Excuse me a little bit. I'm suffering from a cold, so I might not be able to even shake your hand today later on because of this cold. But so today, the message is a study in Missio Dei, and it is on the passage of 2 Kings chapter 5. Missio Dei is just a fancy pants Latin way of saying the mission of God. And the question that we want to be asking is, as we visit this passage, is how does this story tell us about God's mission? And I'm going to be going through the message today in a very different manner, because I'm going to ask you to do a lot of work. So, you know, I'm not here to entertain you or tell you, spin you, you know, funny yarns and stuff like this. I want to, actually, one of the things as a pastor, one of the things I'd like to encourage you to do is to learn to examine and to read Scripture for yourself. I don't like giving you pre-masticated food, food that's been already chewed up and pre-digested, and what you're eating is something else that you haven't been able to wrestle with. So today I'm going to ask you and invite you to wrestle with the Word together with me. So I've done a lot of the exegetical material, and but in a way I want you to put your thinking caps on and to begin to engage. And what will help you a great deal is if you actually locate this passage on your phone or whatever device in your Bible, for those of you who still carry one in its physical form, do travel along with it. Do have the passage with you, or actually, with people who have it, or will be reading it together. Because we're going to be asking questions together to help us really truly explore this text. I want you to be able to take the insights that we derive from it as your own, as our own, as we explore it together as God's people. So let's begin in the beginning as to what helps in regards to asking textual questions. Now, we know that usually people ask, like, who, what, where, why, when, and how. But I'm just going to take three of these and ask the questions in a particular way. So not just those simplistic ways. But it will help us, perhaps, to find a rubric to explore this passage. So the first question we might want to ask is simply, who? In any passage of Scripture, one of the things we ask is, who is involved? In particular, we are visiting a narrative. It's a fairly complex narrative, one of the more complex narratives that we'll discover in Scripture. But we want to begin to ask the question, who? And as you ask the question, who these people are, not just their names, but what the occupations are, what it is, the more that you discover who these people are, the more this text will reveal itself to you. A second question we may ask is what? What happens? And here I'm not looking for some complex explanation. You don't need to regurgitate the entire passage verbatim. Just tell me, what's the point of this passage? What is it about? It's sort of like reading the back of like a, well, no, it's no longer back of a DVD or something, or because nobody has those anymore. Everything's streamed online. But if you're reading a synopsis, and you only had one sentence to explain what is going on in this chapter of the Bible, what would that sentence be? And that's what we're really looking for, distilling the action of what. Now, having done that, we then want to get into the details and nitty-gritty, and then this is why we ask the third question. Is why. What else happens other than the main action? Why do these things happen? What is actually going on? And that's where the depth of this passage will begin to reveal itself even more. So we're going to visit these three little items, and I'm going to ask you to help me with this. So if you have the passage in front of you, we're just going to do a very simple call it out type of thing, and just go from the top to the bottom as to who shows up in this passage. So, let's start. This is not rhetorical. I'm going to ask you just to shout out people's names or characters in this passage. Who is the first person we run into? Naaman. I really like how Janet read his name. She said Naaman. Naaman, right. Naaman. And the double A in there is actually an indicator. Like, when translators translate, it's very complicated. They're trying to anglicize a name. And Naaman is probably the the best anglicization of his name. A lot of times we grow up and we call him Naaman. So here he is, Naaman. But his name in actual Hebrew is Naaman. That's the way that they would have pronounced it in the Hebrew and in the scriptures, Naaman. So Naaman, can you tell me anything about him? What do we know about this guy from the passage? He's an army commander. Very good. He is an army commander. So he's a military man. Anything else that we know about him? He's highly regarded. By whom? His master. And you'll figure out who his master is, because he'll show up in the passage as well. And just as a note, if you're reading this, you can read it in any version of the Bible you prefer. It was read for us in the New Living Translation, but the different translations help us to sometimes flesh it out a little bit. The reason why I chose the New Living Translation, or the NLT, is that because it translates certain words in a more helpful manner. Like 30 shekels of gold does not really help you figure out how much there is. Here it gives you actual weight. Then you really know what it's worth, right? So little simple things like that. But any version is fine. So he's a highly respected military commander. Anything else? There's one more thing about him that's really quite important. He has leprosy. Yes, we do have leprosy. Leprosy is a very particular disease that exists in our world today, which destroys the feelings in the nerve endings, so it does not send messages to your body. And so there is a true leprosy that is like that. Bible scholars have looked into the word here that's being used. And what they've concluded is that it is likely that Naaman did not actually have the leprosy that we would understand as in our day, where your nerve endings are deadened. Instead, what the Bible scholars believe, is that he had a skin disorder that was not comfortable, that was not good, but it may not have been actually leprosy itself as we understand it in the modern day. It was a skin condition and it was a skin disease that he had carried, whether it's because of allergies, because of something else in his makeup. It was something that was terrible. I grow up with, and I still have in some ways, eczema. And there's other people who might know who have psoriasis, or things like this, skin disorders, where you have to see an allergist or someone who knows about skin. And they try to help you out. And those of you who've had eczema, and I know that some babies have it as well, it's a very terrible thing. And it makes parents worry. I grew up with it as a child as well. And you have to learn to manage these things. And we have some of those ways and medications and ways and therapies to deal with it in our day and age. But back in Naaman's time, it would have been just good luck with that. So any kind of skin disorder, they would see as a form of leprosy. That was contagious, it was not, that's the way it would have been understood. But the reality is he may have just had eczema, may have had some psoriasis, but it certainly was not comfortable. It's certainly something that he lived with. So you have this well-respected military commander, and who's the next person we run into? Actually, we already referenced that person. His master. The king. And this is the king of Aram. The Aramean king. Now we don't know very much about him, except you can infer certain things in the passage. Anything you can infer as you look about his story in this passage of Scripture? What can you infer from the passage itself? He cares about Naaman. He cares about Naaman because he respects him. So he really, his opinion about this, his relationship with Naaman is quite important. He wants to make sure that Naaman is okay, as you'll see. What else do we know about the king? He trusts him, absolutely. Is that about it? We've exhausted most things about the Aramean king. He's also a worshiper of Rimmon, also known in other passages of Scripture as Baal or Baal. We anglicize that. He is a worshiper of Rimmon, the god. Anyway, so who's next in our story? Who now shows up? Very interesting personality here. An Israeli servant girl. Excellent. The Israelite girl. Now, what do we know about her? She's a captive. That's correct. So the of the Arameans would raid Israel. So they had power over Israel or along their border, and they captured this girl. Now, what else do we know about her? She serves the wife. She serves the wife of Naaman. And the curious thing about this girl is that she's actually what we would call a slave. She's actually war booty. She's not in a great place. She's been taken away from her family. She's been taken away from her people. She is not, unlike I think the slaver of today, which we quite openly condemn as we should. It's the unfortunate reality of that day and age is that slavery or captivity or being a servant of someone who has captured you was an unfortunate reality. So there are many people who are taken in war as slaves. And she was one of these people. We're not given her a particular age, but she was as a captive. Now, there's something surprising about her. I don't know if you can pick that up from this passage. What about her? Why is she in this passage? She told Naaman to see the prophet. There's something curious about this. Really think about it. She is a captive of Naaman's household. He serves his wife. We don't know anything else about her, frankly. But we do know this. She has enough concern for Naaman to suggest a cure. She actually believes that if Naaman sees the prophet, he might in fact be cured. So there's more, if we read between the lines a little bit, we actually understand a lot more about her. In a very little bit of what's revealed. She believes in the power of the prophet. She believes perhaps in the power of their God, Yahweh. And she has enough compassion to speak to her captors. In particular, it was through the wife, because of course now we bring in Naaman's wife, because she had to talk to her. And she doesn't play much more of a role, except for passing on this information, probably to Naaman. If you read the passage, she tells Naaman's wife, you know, if only he would see the prophet, or had the chance to see the prophet in Israel, he might be cured. And then we just jump to Naaman speaking to the king about this prospect. So there's something about this girl who was a captive, who still showed some form of compassion for her captors, who still had some form of understanding or faith in her heart. It reminds me of many other people in Scripture as well as in history itself. Daniel, for example, continued to worship the God of Israel even though having left and become a captive. Or perhaps in our ancient history or older history or medieval history, it's the life of St. Patrick, who was a slave of the Irish as he was a Briton, who was captured on raids. And eventually he escaped and yet in his heart felt called to the very people who had taken him captive and transformed all of Ireland because of his missionary work. Now, that's a little different from what this girl has done, but there's something in her. Her situation is dire, is not great. It's in fact terrible. But here she is, playing a particular role in the life of Naaman and his wife and his household. So what happens next? Who's the next person we run into? If you read the passage, the names just pop up or the characters just pop up. King of Israel. What can you tell me about him? Anyone? Can you tell me about the King of Israel? What can you infer? Is he a powerful king? Is he a wise king? Is he a godly king? Yeah, he's having a little whiny. We got this letter from the king of Aram, and he has a little freak out. He goes, oh, this guy's trying to pick a fight with me. There's no way. What, I have to heal this guy? I have to heal his general? He's trying to make war on us. So he's a very scared person. He's a bit of a scaredy cat, as the kids used to say. They don't say that anymore. But he's chicken. But not only is he chicken, he doesn't have very much confidence in the face of the king of Aram. I mean, obviously, the Arameans are raiding Israel. They're raiding the kingdom. And enough to sort of, you know, take captives and so on and so forth. So there's power over him. And the king of Aram is just really scared now because he thinks the king of Aram is... the king of Israel is really scared because he thinks the king of Aram is really trying to wage war. So who shows up next? Let's call it out. I know Wendy's answering a lot. What was that? Who was that? Elisha! Yes. Elisha the prophet. Now, from this passage, what do you know about him? All the stuff we've been talking about is from the text. All you have to do is put your thinking cap on and put two and two together. Anything? What can you tell me about him? What's your impression of him? He speaks truth. And that is actually the role of a prophet. That's what you want him to be doing. What else can you tell me about him as you read through this passage? Please don't be shy. This is why we probably need to educate in terms of reading the Bible. Because these are questions you should be asking of a passage and not just whipping through it. He understands the law of Moses. Yep. And why do you say that? They shouldn't tear up their clothing? What do you mean? Can you elaborate on that a little more for us? Not to press too hard, but just wondering. Oh, king's clothing may be a representation of God. That could be a possibility. Yeah. We can't find it in the text, but it's an external sort of cultural thing. Anything else? Well, there's two things at least. One of them is that he doesn't do this for money. I mean, shouldn't that be the most obvious thing? Naaman, after we know the story, you know, he's healed and all this stuff, he says, I'm going to give you this whole boatload of goodies. And he says, no, no thanks, bye-bye. No goodies for me. He does not do this for the money. He does not do this to enrich himself. So that's a curiosity in itself. It tells you something about prophetic ministry. This is why you should be suspicious of people who do it for the money. Not saying that you should not support, you know, the church ministry and so on, you know, offerings and so on. But we're talking about the fact that this is not the purpose of it. It's not to get rich or die trying kind of thing. That's not what a prophet should do. And in fact, maybe this is not what Christians should be doing. But that's not our impetus. Another thing that you'll recognize about him, and it's a little more subtle, is that when does he first speak to Naaman? Anyone? When does he first speak to Naaman? Does he speak to Naaman when Naaman comes down and asks him for help? No, he doesn't. The first time that Naaman speaks to Elisha is after he's been healed and he comes bearing these gifts. What is up with Elisha? Is this just like a... Is he just dissing Naaman? Is that his deal? See, this is where it could have been a... it may have been an Old Testament Levitical thing where you don't touch someone with skin diseases. We have certain laws about that. I'm not sure if that's actually why this happens. Oh, maybe when he was busy playing Parcheesi with his friends. I don't know. We're not told that. But I don't want to assume that. But for whatever reason, Elisha feels no compulsion to court with powerful people. He doesn't care who he is. And instead, we get to the next person, and who is that? The servant, that's right. The messenger. The messenger has a very simple task. We don't know anything about the messenger, but this is important. The messenger does his job. Because if the messenger does not do his job, Naaman would never find the cure. Would never receive the message from the prophet. Now the prophet had to send the messenger, but the messenger was sent along and executes his job faithfully. And that's it. Now I want to refer to the messenger just really quickly, in regards to just an aside, whether it's yourself or someone else, one of the most important things that we do as Christians or as people is to deliver messages clearly. It's all communication, right? Whether you're in a household or at work, is to deliver messages clearly, concisely, and in a timely manner. And sometimes we do receive words from the Holy Spirit that we are to share with others, whether it be dreams, visions, or actual thoughts. And to us, those thoughts or words may actually make no sense at all. They have no relevance, and therefore we think, oh, I must be crazy. Why do I feel like I need to say this to this person? My encouragement to you is that if you feel the Holy Spirit asking you to say something to someone, you just go in with a caveat saying, I'm not sure if this means anything to you, but I just get this strong sense that I need to just share this with you. Just go deliver the message. Because until you do, you're going to feel a burden in your heart. That's a total aside, but messengers are meant to deliver the message. Whether it's from the Holy Spirit, or in this case, from the prophet Elisha to Naaman at the door or wherever they are. Now who do we run into? It's a very subtle grouping of people. Anyone? servants of Naaman, his entourage, made of officers and of servants. Now, why do they show up in this story? It's curious. Look how many servants and in-between people are going on here. You notice this? There's so many characters, it's pretty ridiculous. Why don't you just tell me a simple story with a limited number of characters so I can actually track them? But these people are very important. Without them, nothing really happens. There's no real story. It's a tragic story. And what is their role? What do they do? What do the servants of Naaman do? Because Naaman, if you read the passage, is having a little bit of a tantrum himself. He says, even the rivers back, you know, from home are better than any of the rivers in Jordan. The guy won't even see me. He's got a little bit of pride here. And he's hurt. He says, I came all this way. I brought all this gear and loot. And he won't even see me. Instead, he sends a messenger with a prescription that makes absolutely no sense to go bathe myself in 7 times in this river. So he's like all cheesy. He says, forget it. I'm going home. This is dumb. And it takes the servants, it takes his entourage to say to him, look. And you can read their words for yourself. It's just a really simple cure. Just try it. Like, if it doesn't work, who cares, right? They don't say that part. But just try it. I mean, you came all this way. I don't know what else they would have said, but they're just going, you know, please, master. Please, general. Just, maybe just think about it. We're just on our, you know, it's right there. And he listens. He listens to them. He listens to his servants. He listens to his officers. He listens to his underlings. And I don't know what attitude he has, okay? What the Bible doesn't tell us. Is it, I'm going to go to the river. What a waste of time this is. And you kind of wonder how that all went down. Or did he take it seriously and go, would this possibly work? And he goes in, he does it 7 times, and he's healed. What else do we know? Who else now shows up? This is kind of interesting now. The servants are in really good light right now. The Israelite girl, without her, there's no story. Without these guys, he would never get healed. Without the messenger, there's no, you know, description. These people who are in between. Who else now shows up? What does the passage say? Anyone? Just, it's not, shouldn't be too difficult. Or is it too obvious? I'm asking you to do the work. Who shows up next after he's healed? A new character that has not been referenced before. Gehazi. He's even given a name. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And what do you know about him? Anyone? What's up with Gehazi, guys? Is he a guy you like to hang out with? He's a what? He does something evil. Well, what did he do that's so evil? He thinks Elisha should take some of the loot of the gifts. But is that actually what he thinks? Because what does he actually do? They say, oh, Elisha, you should take some loot. He keeps it for himself. My master's the one. Hey, I mean, you can imagine, like, you know, this guy, the general Naaman, brings this. Like, we're talking about, it tells you how much silver, how much gold, and how many sets of clothing. Now, we're not talking, clothing back in the day is not like you can go to Walmart and buy some off the rack, right? Or, you know, Joe Fresh or something. Like, clothes back then, it's all pretty much custom, and it is like, it's lots of money. It's hard to put garments together. And 10 sets? Like, that's ridiculous. So we know what happens. Gehazi chases after the entourage of Naaman, and he says, "Oh, you know, there's two prophets coming in now. We could refer to two prophets, but they don't really exist. Let's see, no. So, okay, we need some, you know, 75 pounds of silver, and maybe two sets of clothes." And Naaman gives him double that. He goes and he hides it. That's not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. So the way is he stealing? Well, he's certainly lying. And he's looking for his own advantages. There's some greed here. And maybe there's a sense of being ripped off, maybe, I don't know. Elisha did all this great stuff for Naaman. There must be a benefit. And therefore the contrast between Elisha and Gehazi is very stark. Elisha says, "I don't want a thing. Just take your carts back home. I'm sure to carry that much gold and silver, you got carts. Like you're not just carrying a backpack." And he says, "I don't want any of this stuff. This is not what I do. What I do." But Gehazi has a different idea. Why do people embezzle? Why do people steal from organizations, whether charities or companies? They think they can get away with it. And he tries to. He hides it. Now, Elisha has very interesting auditing practices. He says he went with him in spirit. Okay, I don't know what happened there, but Elisha, you know, I don't have an explanation, right? And the Bible doesn't really elaborate. But he tells Gehazi, "Look, I know what you did. And there is punishment for that. There is a consequence." Very curious. The Naaman's skin disease now goes to Gehazi. It's a form of retribution. Now, I'm sure there's a lesson in there somewhere. A Sunday school thing or something. Something to meditate. It's like, whoa, that's rough, man. But is it really? What is the passage actually saying about Gehazi? His motives. His actions. And what is it telling us? Any other characters that we missed out on? God. How do we explain that? Is he referred to specifically? He is. In the reference. But he's not given an actual role in the narrative that we're told. And this is why it's hard to find Yahweh or God in this passage. Everyone talks about him. The prophet of God. And the king says, "Do I have power over life and death? But do you think I'm God?" So God is referred to in this passage, but he is super, duper low key. Who's the next most low key person in this story? Probably Elisha. But if you really think about it, there's a lot of people in between the cracks. So let me get to anyone else we want to refer to, because I think we've got pretty much everyone covered. So let's go to the next question. Let's keep it super simple. If you were to write this on the back or a synopsis of this story, what would you say this story is all about? This narrative from 2 Kings. What's it about? When I first had a go at this, I think I wrote in like seven words. But in the end, I actually wrote in two. It took some time. I had an all week to do this. What is the story really about? If you just boil it down to the most quintessential aspect of it, what is it about? Yes, Wendy. Okay, that's a legit answer. God chose to heal a Gentile, which is already significant, which is really good. You've got your thinking cap on. This is a Gentile. He's actually hated. These are the enemies of Israel. And perhaps, if you were reading this as a Jewish person, these are the enemies of God. And what are we doing interacting with them? We hate these people. They raided us. They took this little girl as a slave. So that's a very... there's more behind what you're answering. Anything else? What else is a possible synopsis of this story? Anyone? Ah, we sang that. Because he took away leprosy and he gave it to Gehazi. Right? Yeah, through Elisha. And we just sang that. Anything else? Give health and to take health? It's actually very simple. I'm glad you're actually thinking about it even more. But I'm just keeping it as, you know, this is like grade 7 English class. Yeah. Consequence to our sin. Yeah, there are consequences to our sin. Well, in Gehazi's case. But I guess your question is also about Naaman. Why did he have that skin disease? That's not explained to us. That's a possible thing. Ah, there you go. That's what the story actually is. The healing of Naaman. If you were to put it on the back of the DVD, if you still use one, or Blu-ray, whatever, that's actually what it is. It's Naaman's cure. But more than that, when you get into the passage, what happens to Naaman? Is he only cured of his skin disorder? Is he just cured of his skin disorder? No. This is actually maybe not just about Naaman's cure of his physical ailment. It is the cure of his spiritual reality. The transformation of Naaman from being godless, apart from Yahweh, to being someone who says, I know there is a God in Israel and that He is the real one. And you are a true prophet. He is a prophet in Israel. Those are very simple terms. But what Naaman is actually saying is that there is only one God. And he says he will not bow his knee to another God ever again. So his cure is indeed the very action. What happens? Oh, Naaman gets cured. Right? But everything else you all said too is true. It is about consequence. It is about God's power. But I have to tell you, it comes in a very subtle and indirect way. It's a very convoluted story with many twists and turns and many characters, as we've seen. So let's go a little deeper now. Let's go to the why. And here, I want you to gather up into groups of about 4 or 5 and come up with some questions. Whatever you want. Go through the text. Room for our questions. So I'm going to ask each group to at least put together one question. If you have the energy and time, put together 3. But one is, I don't want to really push it. One. And let me see, do I want you to go on to the next series of questions, or do we do it together? Just do that first. So get in a group of, 4 or 5. I'm not really picky about how many, but that's sort of a good number. And just to let you know how this mic works, is if this light is on here, it is off. So in order to speak, you have to turn this light off. Got it? So I'm going to give it to you handed. Oh, let's pass it over here. Good. Thank you. So nice and clearly so everyone else in the whole room can hear your questions.
Okay, our questions were, why had the Lord given victory to Aram and through Naaman specifically in the first place? Why did the Israeli servant girl even care to suggest to Naaman's wife that there could be a cure? And why would he listen to this little girl? And then there was... Oh, isn't it severe to punish Gehazi and his descendants forever with leprosy?
What? I think everyone's feeling those questions. I can only probably answer one of those. Only one of those questions is actually a historical, biblical, exegetical, has an exegetical answer. And that is the reason why Aram was given power over Israel was actually part of Israel's judgment. So the kings speak about a time when God's people were apostate or worshipping other gods. So the curiosity is like, how is it that this Naaman would worship the God of Israel when actually a lot of Israel, including the king, probably during that time, was not a worshipper of God? They pay him lip service, but they don't really do anything. And so it was during a season of time when God allowed the enemies of Israel to really be able to, I guess, punish Israel. Or just because he's basically God saying, look, you don't want me, so I'm just going to step back. And so it was a consequence of that as a historical, biblical narrative. The other questions that you asked is, why would Naaman listen to this girl? What was the second one as well?
Why does she care?
Yeah, let's help these people. Yeah, I don't have an answer to that. The text does not tell us. And this is why it's worth asking. Because put yourself into the shoes of these people. Why would this little girl do this? And why would the general actually listen to her? So what you're asking here now are questions about character that have to be discovered in a different way, because the text will not tell you, will not answer those questions. No amount of exegesis or Bible work will ever give you the answer. But you know, I hope, enough human behavior. You've seen and experienced enough to be able to answer that question for yourself as to why. Why would someone have compassion on their captor? And why would a general... Maybe he's listening to his wife. Maybe she is convinced. And that's where we have to be able to separate conjecture. I mean, a good educated guess with actual biblical fact. And that's a good way to read Bible. The last question about why Gehazi is so severely punished is I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure if it's a mere hyperbole. That, you know, forever his, you know, am I a descendant of Gehazi? Because I got, like, eczema, man. I was like, what's up? But having said that, we also know that God is able to cure and heal. And we know that eventually in the passages of Scripture is that each generation will bear their own sins. So that's something that also exists in Scripture. So whether it's hyperbole or whether it's really just to see... It's an extension of how severe Gehazi's actual affront was. Because the question is he actually in the end not robbing Elisha, not just being greedy to himself, or is he trying to steal God, what actually belongs to God? That God himself actually had given back to Naaman. These are questions. So the severity is a good question. It's like, whoa, you know, if someone stole something, it's that... And what exactly did he steal? So there's other questions. Why is it such a severe, at least from our eyes, punishment? And there's enough people in the world today who ask, why do I have eczema? Why do I have psoriasis? And why do people have leprosy? So I mean, it's a curiosity. Good question, though. Like I said, I don't have any answers. May I pass it to the next group?
Okay. Our question
question is, if we go to the Jordan River today and we have skin disease, can we get healed based on our faith, or can we be healed? That's all.
Okay, I'll forget that. Outside of the compassion and mercy of God, I would not recommend that you go into the Jordan River today. Depending on what part of it, because the Jordan River runs quite long. Parts of it are pretty polluted. The parasites, right? So the answer is, unless God tells you, don't do it. But I do have an aside that's related. People are selling water. If you go to the Holy Land, people will sell you bottles of water from the Jordan River. I don't know if they lay claim to, but I think it's an implied that this has some healing magical qualities. That's all garbage. It's not the Jordan that heals. It's the faith and obedience of Naaman that heals him. It is God who heals. So the answer is simply no. Don't do it. Don't do it. I know, yeah, did you have another follow-up question? Since you asked only, like, if when. Yes, no?
The other question would be, there's a reference in there of tearing of the robes. So you say the clothing was quite expensive that time and to make. Why would he tear his robe?
Because he can afford to. He's the king.
It's quite dramatic.
But it's also, it's very dramatic, and it is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of grief. It is a sign of distress. So it's a very common thing. You'll see this throughout the Bible. The tearing of their clothes is like, I'm dead. It's a total ruin. So these clothes, even if they're expensive, doesn't matter. It's a dead person in no clothes, right? It's a way that, as you express it, or there's a lifelessness to it. So it's a very expressive, symbolic action to tear your clothes. It's not like Hulk Hogan, right? That's like, for those of you who remember. Oh, we have another question? Yeah.
Third question was, why would Naaman reject the proposal given to him in the first place to get cured right away?
Yeah. Well, if you read the passage, it actually explains why. He says, we've got better rivers where we're from. That's basically what he says. And I think he's upset. He's certainly upset about something. And the question becomes, it doesn't explain as much, but why didn't Elisha even show up? Like, he comes all this way. He sends a messenger. Like, come on, you're dissing me. And then the other thing is probably that he found the cure pretty, you know, it didn't make much sense to him. So it relates to your first question. Does going to the Jordan now, you know, it's like pretty ridiculous, right? And to him, I think it's ridiculous. It's like, what? That's all I need to do? And I think he says exactly what he thought. What it was with the problem of Naaman was that he already had an idea. If you read the passage, he says he thinks Elisha's going to do this whole thing. He's going to wave his hand over the leprosy, right? He says this. He's going to wave the hand over leprosy and like, you know, at least some kind of interaction. So he had a preconceived idea as to how he would be healed. And one of the dangers of that, which is why he walked away, was that we have preconceived ideas as to how God's going to work, how He's going to save the world. I mean, if someone's going to tell you, even in the Old Testament times, well, God's going to come to earth through a virgin, come as a baby, you know, and get crucified. Okay, that's not a good plan. That's a terrible plan. So that's the kind of thing. That's why they didn't believe, right? And so, great question. It leads to really good places. Next group.
We also have three questions.
Mm, good.
The first one was, at what point is it acceptable to follow cultural standards, such as I'm being respectful to my king in Aram by bowing, but I don't actually believe in the idol anymore, right? Versus sticking to kind of the spiritual or biblical truth. The second question was kind of related to what you were saying about Naaman's attitude. How much does attitude how important is it to have the right attitude if you're still following through with the instructions, like obedience? And then, do you want to say the third one? The third one was, we were curious, like, what happened to Naaman after he went back home? Like, what impact did he have, given his change of heart, but also the physical change of being cured?
Yeah.
How much impact did that have with his household, with the king, with the country?
Yes. Wow, thank you for those questions. I'm going to hold on to that for now. Those are fantastic questions, because one of the most important aspects, which I didn't touch and we didn't get to, I was hoping we'd come up with, and you guys did, is the fact that he goes to Elisha and says, look, I know there's no other God, but would I be excused? Can I go into the temple of Baal or Rimmon? Because the king wants me by his side. And he says, please excuse me if I bow before, you know, Rimmon, with my king as a part of that ritual. Because in my heart, I don't believe in this God. I'm not really bowing in there. So the question is, how is this cultural aspect come in? And this is what's really telling about this passage. This passage is so interesting. It has so many facets, and this is one of them. It actually excuses Naaman. And basically, Elisha simply says, peace be with you. He says, go in peace. In other words, he's saying, yeah, I know what is in your heart. But the other thing, too, that then we want to look at is, what else happens? And it actually goes to your third question. And my answer to the third question, I'm jumping that second one right now, is that the Bible doesn't tell us anything at all about Naaman after this. It's like, that's it. But we're left to ask, what happens to his wife? What happens to that servant girl? What happens to his entourage? Like, they don't tell us. This is the beautiful thing and frustrating thing about the Bible all at once. It doesn't let the cat out of the bag almost ever. It tells you the exact, you know, mitigating or the important vital information, but it pulls the other stuff out. And it makes us use our imagination. Oh, you ever think of that? You read Harry Potter and you play those things in your head, right? Same thing with the Bible. And you're supposed to take that question home with you. Just like Naaman took his cure home with him. What does the king say? Does the king say, dude, you know, you're better. His wife's like, oh, you're better. How does he treat the people now? And does the king go, and does he answer the king saying, well, the God of Israel healed me? And does the king go, tell me about this God of Israel. Tell me about your trip. And will he even enter the temple of Rimmon again? Because he understands, you know, I don't know what the relationship between the king of Aram and Naaman is, except from what you're told in the beginning, that the king really, truly respects Naaman. Enough to let one of his top generals leave on a trip to the enemy's territory. So what influence does Naaman now have in his culture, in his household? And the answer is, we don't know. So I can't answer that. And will the king be influenced in a way where he has to do that? So I think part of it is using our cultural sensitivity, using wisdom, but knowing that God actually knows the motivations of our heart. And for Naaman, he is able to go. I mean, sometimes we go to, I know one of the, we don't have time for this, but oh, I wish I could tell you a story. Really quick, because I already mentioned it and you're all curious. I had a friend who asked me if it's okay to bow to their parents at a tea ceremony. And unfortunately, this is after the fact. And so when they went to the mother, who is the surviving parent, and she asked them to, you know, kneel and bow and serve the tea. In their understanding, because maybe they read too much of Daniel, they refused to bow. So they refuse to bow to their mom, and the mom gives them this present. And they say, well, we don't want this present. Now, any of you know Asian communities and Asian culture? This is a total no-no. Because not only did they not bow out of respect, because they had transferred Western ideas of what it means to bow as worship, and they mixed that up with Asian context, where when you bow to someone, it is out of respect. A master bows to their student in Asian culture. Not as low, but as a movement that they make out of respect, even for a student. So they cross their cultural, you know, the Western European culture with their Asian culture, and they didn't bow, which was a sign of respect, and worse than that, they returned the gift. Like, that was a no-go. So unfortunately, that ruined their relationship for quite a while. The mother was actually a Christian. She wasn't. So cultural, the question is, do we understand the actual cultural meanings and symbolisms? And in the case of Naaman, he understood that this was a worship of a particular god. And so the question that he asked Elisha is, would he be excused to do that out of respect for his culture? And for some reason, Elisha gives him allowance to do it. So I'd say it takes wisdom. So don't go around and, you know, go to the temple and Buddhist temple and start worshipping there. It's not a, but I mean, it takes a lot more sensitivity. Now, what's your second question?
Oh, matter,
yeah. That's the funniest thing, isn't it? And the answer is that it doesn't. There's a story in the Bible that Jesus tells about two sons, and the first son has a really bad attitude. His father says, "Hey, can you help me out with the crops?" And the son goes, "No." And he goes to the second son, and the second son goes, "Yeah, I'll help you out." But what happens is the first son, you know, goes, "I'll do it." So I don't know if his attitude was the best or what. And but at first he's like a total rejection. And he goes and does it. It was the second son who was like, "Oh yeah, I'll do it." Doesn't do it. And so what actually counts is not actually, sometimes it's not just the attitude. It's actually the ability to do it. Right? It's that even though I don't want to do it, I'm going to do the right thing. And that is actually an aspect of obedience and discipline. That if you know it's wrong, but you want to do it, you're actually going against your attitude. But because the reasoning is that, because it's out of a humility and out of an obedience. But it's really tough. Because even children, you know, you got kids too. Sometimes you have really bad attitude. They'll go and take their bath and go to bed and they'll be whining the whole time. But they get it done. And everyone feels terrible. But they got to lend a bit. So in a way, in most cases, the obedience itself may transform that attitude. And I think for Naaman it did. Because he might have gone in, I don't know what his attitude was, I'm just, you know, it's sort of a outfield there. But if he goes in and he's got a bad attitude, I'm sure his attitude changed by, you know, the seventh washing. He said, "Oh!" You know? And that's what's transformative. What actually transforms is his attitude itself. Yeah. So obedience leads us to those places. Thank you. Okay, we're going to have to move fairly quickly, but...
Oh. We had three, I think, but one of them was already answered. The first one was, well, it's kind of, why did God have mercy on Nahum and not on
Gehazi?
Yeah. And kind of related to that is, why did God allow for Gehazi to be a servant of God if he knew he was,
yeah,
you know, like Elisha knows conceiving.
Right.
The other one, it's been answered, so was Gregory's question, if you don't mind. It's, why did he tell him to dip in the Jordan River 7 times? Yeah. Why 7? It, yeah, seems very specific.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. Why did he seem so strict with Gehazi and not with Naaman? God does what he does. Well, Gehazi, the problem with Gehazi, why did he let Gehazi be a servant? Gehazi was a servant in Elisha's household. So he wasn't necessarily a servant like in the temple or anything like that. So he is just a person that served Elisha. So we don't know how it is that he got to that position. So I don't have enough information to actually answer that question as to why would God allow that. It just happened. And why is he so strict with Gehazi? And I think the answer is, Gehazi is actually there actually might be more than going on than him just being greedy. The fact that he's actually taking what belonged to Elisha and what actually belonged to God, the glory of God. He actually, because Naaman then thinks in his mind that, oh, okay, I have to give something for what, and that was the way he thought. God wants an exchange. I can make a deal with God. And what Elisha is actually saying is that there are no deals with God. It's everything is mercy. Everything is grace. And what Gehazi did was he tainted that. He tainted the aspects of grace with some kind of merit in taking the thing. And that might be, you know, this is a conjecture, but it's a theological extrapolation that's not unreasonable given the representation. Why he has mercy on Naaman? Well, God has said in the Bible, it's not that helpful, but I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And in a way, he had mercy on Naaman. I don't know if there's something about Naaman that God saw. Was it the way that he listened to his wife? I mean, or was it something that he listened to the slave girl? Was there something in his character? And we're not given any clues to that. So my actual answer is, I don't know. But things to think about. Yeah. Well, let's pass to the next grouping. So what I'm providing is not a definitive answer, but questions that lead us forward into a deeper place, my hope is. Yes, someone's got to take the mic. We've only got to, yeah, if we can move it along a little bit because we're running short. Oh, if it's been answered, then we can go quickly through here. Is that true? We've answered all your questions? That's great. That's what my hope was. But I'm sorry to you guys if you guys don't get to speak. Nope, just press, turn the light off, and then you're ready to go.
Okay. I think it's a similar question as Miss Janet's. It's, you know, what is the biggest storyline, right? What is the biggest storyline here? You know, it's kind of like watching Empire Strike Back. You know, you find out Luke Skywalker finds out, okay, Darth Vader's his dad. He loses his hand. What's going to happen next, right? That's exactly what we're asking, right? So is there a greater purpose in this? You know, we talked about Naaman going back to Aramea, you know, and we talked about how servants play a big role in the story.
Absolutely.
You know, the slave girl, the entourage, and so on. So Naaman as a servant to his king, you know, is he going to be another chess piece carrying out the will of God? Mm-hmm. You know, what is the biggest storyline? You know, what's going to happen in the sequel? That's our question.
And like I said, it's a brilliant question, and it is the question that the Bible consistently lets us deal with. It is actually what it wants us to ask. And that's why it leaves it blank. It says, what do you think should happen? What do you think will happen? And I think that is what we're led towards. Yeah.
The other part is that your title, The Mission of God. So what is the mission of God in this passage? And what is the purpose of what God is trying to do here? And what is God trying to do in our lives? When we look at the way we live and the way our pieces in the family and the church, what is the goal that God is trying to do in our lives?
The answer to that question is yes. Because that's actually the right question. I'm going to hold back a little bit from that. Because if you're asking that question, you are now asking the right question. This is the question that comes from this text. How are we to live? Who is missional in this story? There's a lot of people who are missional. There's a lot of things going on. This is what makes this story so complex. But the really heart of it is still about the mission of God. This is what the entire Bible is about. Does the Aramean king hear the gospel? I mean, hear the gospel in the sense that he believes in this God. Does Gehazi get redeemed? Does he get healing afterwards? Why is Elisha so low key? What about these servants, the officers, the messenger, this girl, the wife? What happens to all of them? And what does it mean for us? And I think part of it to answer is that you are all a character in your stories. But this is a true narrative. And so in your life, it is convoluted. It is messy. There are multiple relationships. It is a complex life that you live. But if you play your part and if you look towards God, if you live in obedience, your life can be transformative. That little girl did not know that her compassion for her captor would lead to his salvation. That messenger who carried the message did not know or understand. And so this is what our faithful living from day to day by simply being Christian and being attentive to the Spirit of God's leading does. There is no spectacular healing here. And someone did ask why seven times. Seven is the holy number. It's the complete number of God. And is it specific? Yes. Because if you do it six times, it's not going to count. You've got to persist in your obedience. Seven times is what you're asked. Six is not going to heal you. But the seventh. Now, I don't know how exactly it happened. Did it get clear every time? You know, what's going on? What's the scientific explanation? I don't know. But there's a reason why it is specific. It is the number of the God of Israel. So, good question. That's the one we want to get to. Absolutely. Is there anyone else? We're going to move this through and Enoch and Shin ever. Thank you, Dora.
A lot of the questions are already answered.
Yes.
Janet's question about the bowing, about how he asked to be forgiven mm-hmm. when he goes with the king. I think another. Yeah, we thought it was interesting how in the Old Testament, how people came to know God is very different than the New Testament. So it seems like amazing things happen, you know, the Red Sea parts and people go, oh, amazing God. And then here, leprosy is gone. And then, oh, they declare. So I'm thinking, oh, be kind of cool today if like someone needed healing and then all of a sudden it happened and then they would come and to say, oh, God is real.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's just very interesting because back in this passage, there's no Christ. There's no Savior. There's no Messiah. No one came to take away their sins. But these people, they just declared from that moment of a miracle that happened, they knew that God was the God
yes.
of Israel. I don't know if it's not a question, but it's just the observation. And I don't know. It's just so interesting how God through history speaks to his people
yep.
and about
brings yeah. people to himself.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Good comment. It's not a question, so I'm gonna just move it along, yeah. Is there anyone else? How many groups are left? Two or one? Two. Oh, one more group? Yes. The red light should be on, the amber light should be off.
Hello. Okay. This works. My first question is, why did Elisha not come down himself to see Naaman?
Mm-hmm.
Second question is, why in the first place was Naaman to be healed? Third question, what does Elisha mean by saying his spirit was with Gehazi when he went to meet Naaman? And my final question is, did Gehazi know that Elisha was with him, as in Elisha's spirit was with him? And if so, would he still have gone to Naaman to get all the loot?
Let me work backwards. If he knew that Elisha was with him, the answer would be totally no, because it was totally, you know, sketchy what he was doing. He was going to hide the money, he was going to hide the clothes, so definitely not. How was Elisha's spirit with him? I have no idea. Honestly, the passage does not say anything else, so that's my simple answer. I mean, was it something that God did for him or revealed to him? Maybe. I don't know. And the text does not reveal it. And then your two other questions were, what was the second one? And why Naaman?
Yeah, why Naaman went to be healed?
Yeah. Well, one of the things that is very interesting in Naaman is that he was looking for, he had a need. And he had enough hope to look for the God of Israel and his prophet. That, I think that was enough that for him to come and, I mean, he had, it's not a small trip. I mean, if you're carrying all that gold and silver and clothes and bringing an entourage, and he had to make a whole trip. It was a big deal. And there's something in him that needed that, maybe because of his, you know, skin condition, that really was hurting him. But he had enough hope in the words of this slave girl passed through by his wife that there was hope. And then he found, you know, and of course there's some complexities about how he engages with Elisha, which just goes to your first question. But that hope became real when he you know, put his own ego and pride aside and decided to be obedient and pursue that hope all the way to the end of it. So I think that's how healing comes. It's a, you know, I think people are saved because they have a longing for God. And this is true in any society. Even here in Vancouver, where it seems so godless, we're always told how much it is. But that's not necessarily true. People have longings for God. They have longing for healing and wholeness. So I think that's what brought him there. And why Elisha didn't go see him, there's two possibilities. One of them is that, is it about the Levitical laws, where you, someone who has a skin disease is unclean and you shouldn't touch them? Or was it simply that he didn't want to, he didn't feel the need to go and see him? Maybe it was a simple thing. I mean, and so I don't have a full answer to that. Now we're going to conjecture. We need to know that. He just simply doesn't, we're not told why he does not see him. He just doesn't. He just sends a messenger instead to resolve Naaman's problem. And I think it may have something to do with Naaman's expectations. You know, that he wave his hand and do this magical act or whatever. And he gives him instead this really mundane solution. It's about how low-key Elisha actually is. And this is actually one of the points that I would like to leave you with. You guys don't do anything spectacular necessarily in your life. Some of you will, and do spectacular things. But it's through the non-spectacular, through the mundane, everyday faithfulness. It's not the pursuit of wealth or glory that brings healing to others, or even the message. It is just living in the truth of God's reality. And I think that's what Elijah did, and that's what he did employing the messenger's role and so on. You are all the messengers. You are all that slave girl. Maybe you're in a very oppressive work environment, or in oppressive relationships. Maybe you are in a place where you have position. Maybe you're Elisha. Maybe you're the wife of Naaman. Maybe you are Naaman himself, seeking completion and wholeness. And yet you're frustrated because God doesn't do what you think He should do for you. This is what this story is about. It is so full of these questions. And that's what the beauty of this passage is. So we've run out of time. I need to call people in for communion. But thank you for being part of this engagement with Scripture through this very complex and meaningful passage. My hope is that you will go home and not just continue to think about this passage, but when you visit the Bible, that you always go at it with inquisitiveness, realizing that not all the answers will be obvious, and sometimes you'll walk away scratching your head, and that's okay. Sometimes you're meant to do that head scratching. Let me pray for you, and then we'll lead into communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this beautiful story in your word. This complex story, this sometimes terrible story. But Lord, I pray that we might wrestle with your word and indeed wrestle with you. That we might seek you out. That we might know what it is to live in a missional manner. Sometimes without even knowing it. Help us to play our role as your people on earth. Amen.